Let's stand together, and if you have a Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 2, and I'll read the first 13 verses. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as a fire appeared to them, and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that is given. We thank you for this momentous event that is recorded. We ask as we come into your word that your Spirit would give us illumination and enlightenment to understand, that we would have ears and minds and hearts to hear and receive, that we would respond in faith to the great works that you do on our behalf. And we would ask that your blessing would be upon the reading and the proclamation of the word. Help me, O Lord, to declare rightfully and truthfully that which is before me, and that your name would be glorified. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. As far as church calendars go, the New Testament doesn't prescribe one. But depending on your brand of Christianity, maybe if you're a Roman Catholic, you have a very expansive day of feasts and festivals and such. Maybe a more modest kind of groups, like maybe Anglicans or Lutherans, they have certain calendar days, but not as many. But if you're like us Presbyterians, you generally don't have any. Or maybe you say we have 52. That is, each Sunday is our feast day, if you will, our church calendar day. But whenever we come to observing these kinds of days, we generally do so, that is, Presbyterians, us here, we do so without much of a tradition. We like celebrating things like Christmas. It has ribbons and packages and bows, right? Big meals generally associated with them. But an observant reader of the New Testament, at least if you're reading it this way, would notice that when you come to the New Testament, there's far less said about the birth of Christ than there is about his death and his resurrection. And we don't do it just by numbers, but just the sheer volume of information on the death and resurrection tells us something about that. But then there is one day that if we were thinking of commemorating days, would probably be this day, the day of Pentecost. This is what's recorded in Acts chapter 2. And this day, if we were going to think about celebrating, or commemorating is maybe a better way of saying it, we should consider commemorating Pentecost. Pentecost is the day that, if you will, the New Testament church is inaugurated. Everything changes. Now, most of you, none of you, will go home today after church and celebrate Pentecost with a big meal and a gift exchange, I suppose. You won't be looking for colored eggs, in the hay or something like that. But its day is probably so significant that it is worth our time to consider why Acts records the outpouring of the Holy Spirit onto the church. Well, we know for one thing that it is anticipated in the Old Testament. We ran across this in Isaiah chapter 32, where Isaiah spoke of the Messianic age being an age in which the Spirit would be upon all believers. in the passage, if you kept reading in Acts chapter 2, you would know that Peter, in his sermon, refers to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, to explain what this day meant, what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit meant. There's dozens of other places that we could point to in the Old Testament, and I'll allude to some of them later. But it is the day that everything changed for God's people. On that day, to summarize what happened, our Heavenly Father poured out upon the church His Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity was poured out onto the church in a way that He had never poured out the Spirit onto the church before. That is the Old Testament saints. And so it begins to mark the beginning of the end as we keep time. From here on out, the New Testament will refer to the age in which it lives as the last days, or the end of the ages, or the last hour, or something along those lines. And so on God's giant time clock, if you will, that day, 2,000 years ago, marked the beginning of the end. But it marked other things as well. It marked the empowerment to preach the gospel to all nations, every tribe, language, and tongue. Pentecost, we find out, is recreation. Pentecost is God's promise fulfilled to create a new humanity, and to reverse His judgment that He gave at the Tower of Babel in Genesis. The Spirit was accompanied by three observable signs, and we'll note these three signs. One was the sign of a mighty rushing wind. One was the divided tongues of fire. And the other is, at least at this time in the first century, the Christian's ability to speak in these other languages, or these other tongues, as it's called. And so let's consider then the event. We'll consider it here briefly, and then the responses, the consequences for the Christian, the implications of it. So let's begin with the arrival of a significant event. This was predicted in the Old Testament. God, through His prophets, spoke of a day coming when He would pour out His Spirit upon all mankind, meaning not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. So now, right now, many who are teachers and students are still awaiting the last day of school. And when we say that, we say, so like for my children, the last day of school is Thursday. And the day before Thursday is Wednesday. And so on Thursday, we will say, oh, the day has arrived. And we will mean by that the unintended consequence, or unintended sense, I should say, that Acts 2:1 says, when it says the day of Pentecost arrived, we think of it as something sequential. First there's Wednesday, the day before the last day, and then there's Thursday, the last day, sequence, Wednesday to Thursday. And when you read Acts 2:1, that's the sense it gives. That's not the sense that Luke gives us, though, when you look at the word that he used. It is not arrived in the sense of a sequence of days. It is a word that he uses to mean that the day was fulfilled or completed. Now, according to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 22, the Jewish people were called to celebrate what was then called the Feast of Weeks, but later became known as Pentecost because it was 50 days from the day that the Jewish people would bring the first sheaf of barley harvest to the temple, and they would wave that offering, and then 50 days later, they would bring in the harvest. So what Luke literally says is the day is fulfilled, meaning that what took place in the Old Testament was a sign of something greater. It wasn't just a feast as a day in and of itself, or to an end in and of itself, that it would be a day in which a great harvest would come in. So you can already see how this is building up, that now as the gospel goes to the nations, and particularly as it took place there on that very day, a great harvest of souls were brought into the church, and that great harvest, if you will, continues to come in. But it was a day that was fulfilled. And it begins with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The word is used that way in other places. This word arrived is used other places in the New Testament to mean fulfilled, to mean brought to its conclusion, or to be filled up, you know, to give it its fullest meaning, maybe is the best way. And so we see that Acts 2 then becomes no ordinary Pentecost. At least for the people that were there, who heard the speaking in tongues and so forth. Here, the Father's promised gift came to His people. So the Holy Spirit, we're told, is poured out. And then Luke, the writer of Acts, marks this event as fulfillment of prophecy. As I mentioned, later, Peter will say it is Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, to explain the meaning and the significance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But the Old Testament, up to and including the days of John the Baptizer, had been predicting this day. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 9 through 14. Ezekiel tells us that through his preaching, this is the story of the valley of the dry bones. All of these, if you will, dead people who were now skeletons, that Ezekiel would preach to them and they would come back to life, and then sinews and skin and everything would be put back onto them. Ezekiel prophesies that through his preaching, dead bones would come back to life. John, earlier, before Jesus comes on the scene, spoke of a distinction of baptisms. His with water, Jesus's with fire. And like other momentous events in the scriptures, it may have been foretold, and yet it catches everyone by surprise. So no matter how much everyone knew about it, it was a complete shock to everyone who was there at that time. Now, we shouldn't think that the Holy Spirit was inactive in the Old Testament. He certainly was there at creation, hovering over the waters. That's actually going to be an important passage for us, this idea of a hovering of the Spirit over something to bring creation out of the chaos. But he hovers over the water in creation in Genesis 1-2. He carries men along, Peter tells us, who write the scriptures. He upholds and he directs every work that the Lord does in his providence. And he empowers mighty men to do mighty acts. We could think of a guy like Samson, who otherwise was not the most upright of characters. The Lord chooses him, and we're told several times that the Spirit comes upon him, and he goes out and he does these mighty acts. So then, why did Jesus say in John chapter 7, verse 39, that the Spirit had not yet come? Why did he promise in his teaching at the Last Supper in John chapter 13 and following that there would be a Spirit who would come, a comforter? Well, we recognize this distinction that the Messianic age would be characterized by the outpouring of the Spirit in a way different than it was in the Old Testament. So Christ firstly receives from his Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And Christ himself then in turn pours out his Spirit upon his church. To those gathered, now it says a house, I won't quibble with this, but I'd like to think that it was someplace much more public. A lot of folks like to put it in the upper room. I don't know that anybody would have seen or heard it if they were off in a house far away. I like to think of someplace much more public. I had a professor try to make the case, and I actually bought it, hook, line, and sinker, that they were probably in the temple. In the temple precincts. There was a large outer court, and they were there. All of these people were there. They all saw it and heard it, and they were affected by it. Wherever they were, it says house, it was a very public event. But nonetheless, the Spirit was poured out in a way not like he was in the Old Testament. The gift of the Spirit, then, is central to the very new covenant promise that we're given. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, Ezekiel then prophesies, I will put, this is the Lord speaking, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There's going to be a linking there of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to individual Christians in a way that we are transformed or regenerated, but also that we would have the law written on our hearts. Also, the central promise given, it's an inner sense of the promise given to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. This promise given to Abraham, Paul writes, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, that's Christ, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So there, the linking of it is that we would receive this promised Spirit and the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. Which is the central promise given to Abraham, which is that in you all of the people of the world would be blessed. And Paul tells us that it's a very narrow and particular what he speaks of. And it speaks of the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. Now both of these passages, and there's others that we can refer to both what we call the new birth, or sometimes regeneration if you like a big fancy word, but to the new birth and to holy living. The Spirit was also promised to Christ to fulfill his messianic promises. including Acts chapter 2, verse 8, or Psalm 2, verse 8. This was a promise that the Father made to the Son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. This is now beginning to be fulfilled, or is now fulfilled. That the gospel would go to the nations, and they would become the heritage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can simply note then that the Spirit's work in the Old Testament was mainly creating and preserving one particular people, the nation of Israel. Now, that work is expanded, or maybe we could say it's more expansive. That the grace of God through the Spirit was at work then, as he is now in some ways, but now the Spirit is at work in a different way. The Spirit had a preparatory work that you could see in seed form. But now, in this form, we see it fully blossom. Maybe we could look at it like a seed that is put into the ground and it grows into a large tree. Jesus says this as much in one of his kingdom parables, that Jesus tells us the church would become a tree in which it would grow to such a great and expansive way that the birds of the air would come and nest in it. That it would bear spiritual fruit for the feeding of the nations as the gospel would go out to those nations. And so now the gospel penetrates all the world, every tongue, every language, to the success for the saving of many. Now, we ought not to let this go by. At the very least, we should understand that there is, in God's way of looking at it, success to the missionary endeavor and the evangelistic endeavor of the church. We tend to be much more numerical about it, and certainly we want to see people come to faith. They have names and addresses and such, and so we recognize that on the one hand. But on the other hand, sometimes we can look in our little corner and think, well, why isn't more being done, or why isn't more people coming to faith, or something like that. But we understand that the gospel has been unleashed on the world, that nothing can stop the gospel from going around the world, that nothing can stop men and women from coming to faith, in the sense that God is calling his elect from the four corners of the earth. And in that we ought to rejoice, because God is raising up men to be ministers and evangelists and missionaries and families to go into all the world, and in doing that, they are calling the elect to himself. And it is because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is such that he now goes out into the world and regenerates men and women and children from every language and tongue and nation. And so that Spirit who is at work then should give us hope. God's mission is to build his church and to thwart his enemy. And so throughout Acts we would see that the blood of those martyrs become the seed for the church. But there's also significance for the wind and the fire. What made this day so momentous? Well, one of the things that makes it momentous are the visible signs which accompany the outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit is invisible. The word itself, Spirit, is also, the Greek and Hebrew both use it this way. It could be wind. It can be breath. And both of those words, in addition to Spirit, they have a lot of overlap in the way that the Bible uses them in the application of the coming of the Spirit. But he's otherwise invisible. And so accompanying that outpouring of the Spirit are signs, visible things that we can see or hear, or at least that they saw and heard. There would be no ambiguity as to the fact that this is a work of God to God's people. And they could see it and hear it and experience it. And so the ambiguity of the fact that the word Spirit can also be understood as wind or breath is not accidental as to the Spirit's life-giving power. Particularly as it's portrayed in Ezekiel 37, where the going forth of the gospel is the breath of life to these otherwise dead bones. Or to the very fact that God himself breathed into Adam the very breath of life. That the Spirit himself comes to bring life to those who are dead or without life. And so here we could say in Acts 2, the church's lungs were filled with the breath of life to declare the glorious and amazing things of God, his mighty deeds. and so that the sound of the Spirit filled the whole house where they were sitting. This is reminiscent of, and this is one of the reasons why I think this probably took place in the temple precincts more than anything else. But we know that in, Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, and in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, the tabernacle as originally built, and then the temple that Solomon built, in both of those, the Spirit came upon them. And in coming upon them, there was fire and smoke, and there was the inability really to do anything because God's presence was so real and heavy in a way that he's not otherwise present with his people. But nonetheless, this is indicative of the glory of God coming down into his church, into the very people, not necessarily the building, in which then he will dwell among his people, as he dwelt in the tabernacle and later the temple. The Spirit then is consecrating this new sanctuary in which God would dwell among his people. That was the understanding in Exodus in 1 Kings. Because God would then dwell in the Holy of Holies. And now God dwells in his people because his people are consecrated to holy living. And that they are holy themselves and God himself dwells among them. And so from one perspective, God's Spirit is like a powerful wind that changes the weather. Or maybe a second perspective, I should say. It's not just breath, but it's wind. In Israel, breezes would blow from the Mediterranean Sea eastward. And in doing that, it would bring rainstorms to them, sometimes sudden rainstorms. But nonetheless, it brought rain in such a way that it would make the ground fruitful for harvest. And so their crops would grow and they would have a harvest of plenty. Isaiah refers to the coming of the Spirit as the waters on the desert or dry ground. And so from another perspective then, we're dependent on the Spirit for life in the presence of God. In the same way that we're dependent on our own breath for our life here and now. And so the dependence of life is not simply to give life as breath, but rain as that which is life-giving, that it would produce a crop, life in that sense, for sustenance. As we noted, Ezekiel sees this spirit-life connection in the new covenant. I will pour out my Spirit upon you, I will give you a new heart. I will give you life, and I will write my law upon the tablet of your heart. This is what Ezekiel referred to as what we call new birth or regeneration, the coming to life of a dead sinner. But Paul tells us that those who were dead come alive by the Spirit and coming to faith. So that the sound of wind signaled the arrival of the Spirit who makes the dead alive. It must have been an incredible day to think that these apostles sitting in this room, wherever they were, that suddenly upon them comes a wind and tongues of fire. Nothing that they'd ever seen or experienced. And suddenly from that point on, whatever fear they had, whatever desires they had, they were all changed that they would go out into all the world and preach the gospel. The visible phenomena that seem to be these tongues of fire are probably better to be considered as pillars of fire, probably miniaturized pillars of fire. And this would have been like the glory cloud that overshadowed the tent of meeting in the wilderness, where there was fire and lightning. And it would mark out the place where God was, where you would go to meet with God. The flames announce the very glorious presence of God. Whenever God shows up, he always shows up in some magnanimous way that is a storm or a fire or something like this. This was a marking, and certainly as you're reading this, you see and understand the connection with the whole of Scripture that God was present in a very manifest way. And just like there was fire and a cloud over the tent of meeting that would make it the holy God visible to the people of Israel, so now the holy God is visible to all who would see and hear these folks here wherever they were in this home or in the temple. Each of the flames marked each believer as a sanctuary. We want to get that that Luke is telling us two things here. One, that the people of God as a whole are the sanctuary of God, the dwelling place of God, where he dwells. And that sanctuary dwelling, the whole of God's gathered people, is a holy place. But we're further told that each of us individually as believers in 1 Corinthians 6:19 or 1 Peter 4:14, that each of us are sanctuaries of the Lord, that he dwells in each of us by his Spirit. And thus the divided tongues of fire probably indicate that they were falling on each as an individual believer, and that God's presence was coming and to dwell within each of them. And we would see then that not only would God be dwelling in one location, that is the temple in Jerusalem, no longer to dwell there, but to dwell among his people, but as individual believers who are sanctuaries go into the world, that smaller locations of God's dwelling, like local churches, are the place where God would dwell, and that it wasn't one central location, but they would go to the world. In all the nations, God's presence would be there in that real and manifest way. And God's Spirit then would accompany them, making their community, wherever they gathered, a community, a holy temple of the Lord. Fire, tongues of fire, pictures this consuming holiness of the true and the living God, burning away all things that conflict with his glory. The outworking of this, and we'll get to this in just a moment, is not only that you are holy before the Lord, but that you are endeavoring to live holy lives before him because of the Spirit who is in you. So when God comes to his temple, then he burns away as a refiner's fire, purifying true worshipers for himself. But the significance of these fiery tongues had some other meaning. There's a wordplay here that links the visible tongues or flames of fire with audible tongues or languages of the nations. So visible tongues and audible tongues. That which these apostles were speaking as the Spirit came upon them. So there was not only tongues of fire to see, but there were tongues of fire, if you will, to hear. The languages and dialects of people from all around the Greco-Roman world. The shape of the visible sign of the Spirit as he filled the assembled believers showed the mission to stimulate our speech about the wonders of God. And we need to make sure that we understand this, that they themselves at this point were not preaching so much. Peter will do that in a moment, following what we read. But they were simply declaring these mighty and glorious acts of God, the very wonder of what was happening. I would venture to say that they were pointing to the gospel itself, to Christ. Because we know that in declaring the mighty deeds of God, when Peter stood up to speak, he didn't stand up to speak about the Holy Spirit, he stood up to speak about Christ. Calling men and women to repentance. Calling them to faith in Christ. And it would be the Spirit who would draw them. It would be the Spirit who would regenerate them. It would be the Spirit who filled them. And that the work of the Spirit then was connected to the announcing of God's wonderful deeds to these people. Luke's catalog of these regions are a nationality sweep. From the east, the Parthians, to the west and Rome. From the north and Asia, we would say Asia Minor, to the south and Libya and Egypt. People of the islands, Crete, to the desert peoples, the Arabs. This crowd included Jewish and Gentile proselytes. So they were conversion to Judaism. And for the men, that meant circumcision. So what happens? What are the effects of these speaking in tongues among the apostles? First, Luke asserts a reversal of the confusion of Babel. So if you think back to Genesis chapter 11, God himself confuses the languages because they had come together rather than dispersing. They had come together to make a great name for themselves. They had come together to build a ziggurat mainly to get up to God in heaven. That all of these things were sinful before God, and he had to bring judgment upon them, and he does so by confusing their languages and forcing them to disperse. But this takes place just prior to the coming of Abraham, in which Abraham's promise was to be a blessing to all of the nations, so that we can see that when we think about how these tongues of fire, now tongues to these nations, are working. They are working now that all can hear of God's glorious works. All can hear that God is glorious in saving people. And we see a reversal of that judgment here. And so the coalition of pride at Babel was shattered. Pentecost is a reversal of this judgment. so that men from every language and tribe and tongue can glorify God for his mighty works. But it had another point as well, and that is God's law to the nations at Sinai. It's likely that the sign of the languages at Pentecost is an end times sign to all people. It was to answer a Jewish tradition that they thought that the law was given at Pentecost. And if you read Exodus 19:1, the timing is pretty close as to when they would celebrate Pentecost and when God gave the law at Sinai. But the giving of the law to Moses was simply a revelation of God's righteousness to God's people Israel. The divine word that would bring Gentiles into saving faith is not the law, but it is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. So let me conclude with a couple of personal applications or applications. We see here that the Spirit is at work to renovate believers. This is an internal work that we are looking at. And we understand ourselves to be living in what we would call the inaugurated new creation. So a new creation is at work. God is at work to do this. And he's beginning with the very people that he is calling from the ends of the earth. One grand distinction between the Old Testament believer and the New Testament believer is where the work of piety exists. For the Old Testament believer, the Israelite, he had laws written on stone. He had sacrifices for breaking those laws, and he had rules regarding purity and cleanliness. The Old Testament didn't deal so much with internal as with external. But what we see when we come to the New Testament, or actually to Jeremiah, in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, his testimony is, along with Isaiah and Ezekiel, that God would write his laws upon the believer's heart. That they would no longer be externalized, but they would be internalized. That his Spirit would come to us and give us new life, and he would be that teacher that would instruct us, that we would know God in that way, and his laws would be upon our hearts. It would be internalized. So that the Spirit not only dwells within the assembly of believers, but he dwells within each of us as a believer. So that each of us then is a sanctuary to the Lord, called then to live a holy life. So it shouldn't come as any surprise that the Spirit's internal renovative work would be evident to all Christians. We saw this in Isaiah chapter 32, where the Spirit was promised to bring life, and in promising to bring life, he would then also bring justice and righteousness, peace, rest, and security. We see this worked out in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, where you are called to walk in the ways of the Spirit who is in you. Not gratifying the desires of the flesh. The flesh is that place where your sin nature still is residual in effect. Those things are pleasing only to the world. But you are called to put those off and allow the Spirit to bear fruit in you. So that the New Testament ethic really then becomes the working out of the spiritual fruit, the Spirit's fruit, in a New Testament ethic of love. The love of one another, the love of your neighbor, the love of enemies. We recognize that the Spirit cleanses and purifies us as well. So that we can have love for one another. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 2. He draws a straight line from being born again to being cleansed to loving one another. This happens because you have a new heart, a pure heart out of which to serve the Lord and to one another. The effect of Pentecost for us as individual believers is that we would be holy and that we would love one another. Love is not an option, but it's the direct ethic of the new life in you. It's best seen in how we serve one another. May our love abound to one another in God's grace. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word given to us and ask that your blessing be upon it. And certainly, as we consider this ethic of love as a response to the renovating work that you do inside of each of us, that love would abound to one another. We commit ourselves to you and we pray this through Christ. Amen.